Now, if you are here for the first time, good timing. It's the last week of this series. So you get the wrap up. But if you haven't been journeying with us up to this point, over the last, particularly the last 3 weeks, we've been following the nation of Israel between the Red Sea and Mount Sinai. And over that period, they experienced three tests: a test of the heart, a test of the soul, and a test of their might, or if you who were last week, that would vary, a test of their very everything. And today we're going to conclude that journey, but also this series at the base of Sinai. In many respects, the journey that we have gone on over this series is actually really well captured in a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It says this, Paul writes this to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 10, 1-4. He says, "I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors," speaking of the Israelites, "were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea." We'll talk about the cloud today. "And they passed through the Red Sea," is being referred to there. "They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food. They drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ." Now, that is kind of theologically loaded. You kind of like, this story and that rock was Christ. Don't worry, we'll talk about that some other time. But this does sum up the idea that God was journeying with these people. They were sharing in this experience that was very unique, a baptism of sort. This kind of sea and cloud was going on again, which I'll stress a little bit today. But they found themselves now, after going through these series of tests, at the base of Mount Sinai. And if you've been part of church growing up, you kind of know what Mount Sinai is known for, right? It's kind of known as the place where the Ten Commandments are given, right? Like if you've never been part of like the Bible and you don't really understand that story, just believe me when I say Sinai is known for the Ten Commandments. Like Moses goes up there, he gets the Ten Commandments on these tablets, and he kind of comes back down to the people, and then, well, some stuff breaks loose. But nevertheless, this is kind of what it is known for. And I think it's fascinating when it comes to these Ten Commandments, which we'll explore later. I feel like people have different responses to this idea of God setting down rules. God setting down certain rules. Sometimes people interpret this kind of set of rules as God being this kind of harsh, kind of insecure rule maker. It's like, why do I need to not do these certain things? You know, maybe I hang around too much youth or something like that. But you know, there's often this kind of questioning, that sense of like, why do we need this kind of God who is like insecure or harsh and kind of keeps us in line? Other people kind of look at something like the Ten Commandments and they say, well, you know what, the Ten Commandments, that's not relevant to Christians anymore. I mean, don't get me wrong, we're not going to murder, like we're kind of going to abide by that one. But the idea of the commandments itself, this kind of written rule, it's like, no, the law is love God and love others, right? So what's with these rules then? If there is grace, what's with these rules? This is a question that was spoken to multiple times, especially, in fact, to the church in Corinth. There must be more going on in this moment at Sinai than just a God who wants us to follow a set of rules, or a God who created a set of rules that would ultimately become obsolete when Jesus came about. And that's what we're going to explore today. So if you've got your Bible, feel free to turn with me to Exodus chapter 19. We're going to start with a little bit of the front of Exodus 19, and then we're going to head into Exodus chapter 20 a little bit later on. It's also on the screen. So here they are. Verse 1. On the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day they came to the desert of Sinai. After they had set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. So you kind of get the scene. They're finally at Mount Sinai. They're camping out in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. Now, we just need to be reminded a little bit of what's kind of going on here and the kind of transition that these people are going through. These people, these Israelites, for the last 400 years, they have been slaves. They've been slaves under Egypt. Now, when I talk about Egypt from the biblical perspective, we're not just talking about the nation of Egypt or even the nation of Egypt today. What we're talking about is this symbol of empire, an empire that oppresses the vulnerable and exploits the poor and the marginalized. That's what Egypt represented. And this is what the people of Israel had been subject to for the past 400 years. What is described to us is that they, every single day, they made bricks. They just made bricks. Day after day after day, they made bricks. And if you make bricks day after day after day for 400 years through multiple generations, you end up becoming dehumanized, all right? Because all you are is a tool for the empire. And you become demoralized because you have to start asking the question, is this all it's ever going to be? See, I think sometimes when we approach the book of Exodus and the stories, like we look at the Israelites and sometimes, you know, they don't always make the right choices. And we tend to kind of get up on our high horse and be like, come on, guys, you should know better than that. Well, yeah, let's be a bit fair to these guys. They have only experienced slavery for 400 years. And so God is taking them on this journey to restore their humanity, to restore their dignity, to restore their hope. And so here at the base of Sinai, God gives Moses an instruction. He says, I'm going to declare something over these slaves, and I want you to tell them something really, really important. Because God was about to extend a very profound invitation to a group of slaves. And this is the first time that this revelation of God would actually be given to a group of people. Previously, God would speak to individuals and he'd work through individuals. This is to a whole group of people. He was going to speak a word over them, and it was this word right here. This word where they were going to be on this journey that he always intended for them from slaves to priests. See, God, first and foremost, back here, he highlights who they were. You were slaves in Egypt. That is what you had experienced. Then he tells them who they are or will be to him, my treasured possession. And then he calls them towards something that he wants them to be, and that is priests. Priests simply meaning people who represent God, right? It's not about the robes, it's not about the titles. A priest is someone who represents the divine. And for these people who had spent 400 years in captivity, this journey was going to be essential to understand. And it's essential for us to understand because this is the same movement that God invites each of us to take in our journey too. We may not have been there in Egypt or under oppression for 400 years, but this same thread, this same narrative of slaves to human to priests who represent him is our story too. He says, you will be for me my treasured possession. And for some of us, we're kind of like, well, that's a bit touchy-feely language. Treasured possession feels a little bit off. But there was a reason for this. The reason is because this particular passage and what it leads into is written in the format of an engagement, right? When I'm talking about an engagement, I'm talking about like engagement toward marriage, okay? This proposal is going to lead toward a wedding ceremony, in particular, the format of an Eastern wedding ceremony. I just want to give you a little highlight here. I'm not going to focus on this today, but if you kind of look at this language, like, I lifted you on eagle's wings and you're my treasured possession, and you kind of feel like it feels intimate, right? Has this intimacy to it? Like there's a reason for this, right? When people propose, they don't just kind of go, do you wanna? Well, maybe some people do, I didn't. But anyway, this is where it kind of leads. So this is where we see the wedding ceremony language in chapter 19, where it goes on. The proposal, out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. The people responded together in 19 verse 8, we will do everything the Lord has said. So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. That's a response to the proposal. Then in chapter 19, verse 10, the instruction is to go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, which is what actually in an Eastern wedding the bride would do when the groom came and the wedding was about to commence. They would set themselves apart. That's what consecrate means, physically and spiritually. Then it says in the ceremony in verse 13, only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they approach the mountain. The ram's horn, known as the shofar, okay, is sounded when a wedding ceremony begins in an Eastern wedding. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. This image of smoke and cloud that we got back there in that Corinthians passage, right? This smoke that covered the mountain is kind of like, also it could be described as like a banner over or hovering over the mountain. And in an Eastern wedding, they have what's known as the huppah, which is this kind of banner, this kind of structure that stands over the top of the couple who is about to be married. And rabbis would make it very clear that this smoke, that this fire, that this moment is like the huppah that is covering over this kind of couple who is about to share their vows. So this whole thing is full of wedding language, right? That's not the point of this message. It's just really important to understand. Because at the end of the day, right here at the base of Sinai, essentially what we have is this wedding that is occurring between God and his chosen people, his treasured possession, these people that he wants to move from this place of slavery into priesthood. So in an Eastern wedding ceremony, shofar, like, you know, gets blown. They've got the huppah. The couple's kind of underneath. And as they say their vows, there is one other piece that occurs, and that is known as the ketubah, right? And the ketubah is essentially a legal covenant or a document, okay, which brings us to the Ten Commandments, okay? Because in an Eastern wedding, under the huppah, with these vows, comes the presentation of the ketubah. And this is a legal covenant that's usually prepared by the groom that includes 7 to 12 items that the groom declares will be the foundation of their relationship. Essentially, these key tenets that they will build their marriage on. Now, while in the ancient world, a bride wouldn't be part of putting together the ketubah, they would still have the opportunity to accept or to reject it. Okay, just worth knowing that. But the husband, by putting together this ketubah, by putting together this set of rules, you might say, he's essentially saying, this is who I am. These are the things that are really important to me. And this is what I hope is true of us as we are married together. So what seems like, or maybe is wielded sometimes, the Ten Commandments, as this set of rules, is actually, from a biblical perspective, this invitation into a very special kind of covenant, right? And that is very different from a set of rules where you get them wrong and get slapped, right? It is this invitation to participate in this special kind of covenant that is going to move people from slaves to priests. And so my question for you now, for a bit of fun, is how many of the commandments can you remember? Usually we can remember a few, and depending on what you've grown up with, you'll know the odd few. I grew up being taught a little way to remember them. I'm going to try and teach you that right now, just as a bit of fun. Who reckons they remember all 10s? Okay, show of hands. Great, fantastic, good honesty, love it. Anyone, 9? 8? Hardly anyone remembers 4. It's going to flip over, hopefully, to the screen here. See how we go. So when I was young, I learnt one way in order to remember these Ten Commandments. Oop, really hoping it works. Looks like it's on. And basically what it did is it took the letter of each, so the number, the numeral of each, number 3, Mike. We'll see if we can get on to number 3. I took the numeral of each and turned it into a picture that helped me remember it. Okay, it's not working, so I'm going to draw it really big because this is what we do, we improvise. So the first one is the number 1. Okay, number 1. Now this is kind of easy because it simply means that there's one God. One God, that's the first commandment, it's a good one. Yeah, oh, we got it, great, here we go. Fantastic. we will press that, hopefully. I think the issue is that my remote is out of range. I'm just going to run down here. It's important. It's important, guys. I can always do this from the back, you know. There we go. All right. So number one, let's go back to number one. I can do it as I walk. There is one God. Commandment number one. Number two. This is a really good one. I like this one. So you draw a number two, and you're like, two, what could the two turn into? Well, I got taught to turn it into this lovely swan, which looks like some sort of idol. I don't know why, but I suppose a swan can be an idol. But that just means don't worship idols. Now, number three, you have to draw sideways, like this. Okay? Now, for whatever reason, I was taught that Macca's was a terrible spot to hear swearing. I don't know if it's still the same, but that's how I was taught to remember it. That's number three. Number four, you have to do one of these fancy fours with the thing in the middle. And you turn this one into a bit of a boat, like this. And this one's remember the Sabbath, because who doesn't like lounging in a boat? I just know these, right? Here we go. Number five. What could the five possibly turn into? I'll show you. This is an angry parent. This is honor your father and your mother, lest you end up with this. Okay, here's this one. You have to do the six kind of curly like this. This is do not murder. You're not allowed to hang this person. It's what it was. Number seven. You have to do this on sideways as well. This is why I was taught this. It actually turns into a boomerang. Because they say that if you commit adultery, it always comes back and gets you. That's what I was taught. Eight. Do sideways again. What could the eight possibly turn into? Yeah. This is do not steal. It looks like a guy who, like, you know, might be wearing some sort of disguise or something like that. Number nine, again, you have to draw it sideways. Number nine. This is a tape measure. Number nine is do not lie. Because we always say that the fish was this big. And number 10. Is a nice meal. And this is, do not covet what is on your neighbor's plate. So whether it be the 10 or the 9 or the 8 or the 7 or the 6 or the 5 or the 4 or the 3 or the 2 or the 1, these rules that were part of this ketubah are actually far more profound than perhaps you realize. And hopefully you might remember them soon too. They were part of this covenant that God was wanting to make with his people. And so here's a bit of a summary. You shall have no other gods beside me. You shall not make for yourself an image. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Remember the Sabbath day, keeping it holy. Honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land and the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. And you shall not covet your neighbor's house or your neighbor's wife or his male and female servant or his ox or donkey. That's for you out there, you donkey coveters. We hit the big issues here at ASBC. These commandments, again, they can feel like a list of like, come on, like what are you doing here, God? No, it's just love God, love others. But actually, this is the foundation on which God wants to build this relationship. And it's worth acknowledging that there's two kinds of rules. There's rules that restrict and there's rules that release. There's the kind of rules that restrict you. For example, if you crack open your Lego and it gives a series of instructions as to how to build it, it basically says if you want this outcome, you've got to follow these rules. The whole Lego movie, the original one, was built upon the premise that there was no ability to change and get creative with such rules. It was like you must follow the instructions. Sometimes we have rules that restrict that are really, if I'm honest, as a parent, for my benefit. No shoes on the carpet, right? It's like, it's good for me if you follow that rule, but it probably doesn't have a huge implication on your, you know, your physical life or your faith. But then there are rules that actually release us, rules that are critical in order for us to be able to experience freedom. If you've ever watched a soccer game that has no rules, you quickly realize how rules are essential in order for everyone to be able to play freely, right? If no one chose to obey the traffic lights and the road rules, right, this would be problematic because there are rules that actually allow us to experience levels of freedom that we wouldn't otherwise have. And so when we look at these Ten Commandment rules, I suppose my question is, are these rules for restriction or are they actually rules to release us? And my argument is, as is reflected all the way through the scripture and even into the teachings of Jesus that we explored last year through the Sermon on the Mount, is that God's rules are actually always for our release. God's rules are always for our release. Because to be human, to be released from forms of slavery that would attempt to bind us, is not to do whatever we want, but to actually live as God created us to live. Let me say that again. To be human is not to do whatever we want. It's actually to live the way that God created us to live. Let me use some examples from the Ten Commandments. When we actually affirm that there is only one God, when we actually choose to abide by that, we are actually released from the anxiety of subjective truth. And at some point, society is going to realize, I think they slowly are, that subjective truth does not quite have the strong foundation that it promises. Okay? Let's think about rule number 6. Let's go for rule number 9, okay? Do not lie. We are released when we abide by this rule from the weight of deception. If you have ever carried a lie and had to maintain that lie, you know that you feel trapped. You feel a slave to that lie. And so this rule is actually for our release. God doesn't want us to be trapped in that place. And so he gives us these instructions to release us into freedom. Let's talk about number 4, keep the Sabbath. Jesus talked a lot about this one. What does it look like for us to be released from the turmoil that comes from getting our worth from our works, from the work that we produce? Where we're doing more and giving more in order to generate our sense of worth. And God's just saying, hey, keep the Sabbath. You are good when you rest. You are good with me. You're good with yourself. You're good with others. You're okay. It's a rule for our release. You see, the Apostle Paul would later describe this with this kind of two-part dialogue again in 1 Corinthians, this time in chapter 6. People would say, I have the right to do anything. And he would say, but not everything is beneficial. And they would say, I have the right to do anything. And he says, but I will not become a slave by anything. He explores this tension that exists within rules that actually release. And there is a subtlety here between freedom and slavery. Jesus, throughout his ministry, particularly to the Pharisees, he would critique them for mixing this up, these differences between the rules that restrict and rules that release. They'd done the opposite. They'd turned rules like keep the Sabbath that was supposed to release people into a rule that actually restricted them. And God doesn't want us to be bound by anything. I mean, even today in Israel, there are Shabbat elevators, right? I've talked about this before, where on Sabbath, you go into the elevator and you stop. It stops at every single level, up and down, constantly, to prevent people from having to push a button because that constitutes work, right? So you can see how a rule that was created to release actually becomes like, seriously, I can't push a button? Like, no wonder God is considered this harsh rule maker if we turn these rules for release into rules that restrict. Again, God does not want us to be bound by anything. Let's look at an example here from Jesus. In Mark chapter 10, I love the preschools are actually learning about this same story today. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments, referring to the Ten Commandments. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, you shall not defraud, honor your father and mother. I love how Jesus just like, you know the deal. Throws a few out there. Teacher, he declared, all of these I have kept since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him and loved him. Isn't that a beautiful line? Oh, so good. One thing you lack, he said. Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. All right. So the guy comes up and he says, hey, what does it look like for me to inherit eternal life? And from a Jewish perspective, that's say, what does it look like for me to experience the kind of life that God created me to live? What does it look like to follow him faithfully? And Jesus is like, well, you know, right? Obey the commandments. Boom, 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 boom. And he's like, yeah. I've done that since I was a boy. I also love the fact that when Jesus says, you know, why do you call me good? Next time he addresses Jesus, he instead just says teacher. So he's a learner. It's good. Starts off with good teacher. He's already learning. But he says, I've kept all these, right? And Jesus looked at him and loved him. And remembering, that's an important detail here because it is all about his love for this man. It's all about his love, which for God and the Israelites, again, it was all about his love for them. And he says, one thing you lack. And by this he's saying, there is one area of life where you are still a slave. There is one area of life where you are still a slave. You want to experience the life that God created you to live. You want to experience the best life possible in tune with your Creator. Well, you've been keeping the commandments, and that is great. But there is one area of life where you are still a slave. And Jesus, in love, points it out. Money still has a grip on your heart. You've still found security in your stuff. And the man walks away sad, and we don't know how he responds. Let's not presume that he doesn't change. But Jesus, in this moment, points out something really clear. It's like, these rules are actually about your freedom. And still a slave to something, then you're missing out. And that challenges us to consider for ourselves, is there an area of life where we are still a slave? This isn't about doing the right thing, doing the wrong thing, these rules of like you're in or you're out. That's not what this is about. But is there an area of life where God wants you to be free? He wants to move you from slave to human to priests, except there's still an area that has captive your heart. Is there a rule, right, that maybe is restricting you rather than releasing you? Is there an area of life where maybe you haven't yet submitted to God's rules that release? Which brings us back to Sinai. Again, just a reminder where we're at. If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. So back at the wedding ceremony at Sinai, God wasn't just calling these people out of slavery. He was calling them to be priests. And a priest is someone who represents God. I think it's funny, it's probably changed a little bit nowadays, probably for the better. But even when I go down the street and I meet people and they ask me what I do and I say I'm a pastor, you know, that kind of pops up a whole bunch of different ideas. I remember one time I was walking through a supermarket and I stopped by one of these little kind of internal kind of shopping kind of sellers. You know, they kind of plant themselves in the middle of corridors and try to get in your way and try to start a conversation. And I wasn't too busy, so I made sure I got caught. And she's like, oh, what do you do? And I'm like, I'm a pastor. And she's like, oh, so no sex, drugs, and rock and roll. That was like the initial response. No sex, drugs, or rock and roll. And I was like, married. And she's like, oh. But that like surprised her, right? It surprised her because the assumption was because I was a pastor and because I was a Christian or because I was some form of, she wouldn't have said it, but priest, right? That there were a whole bunch of things that I couldn't do. But the truth is, whether you're a pastor or a teacher or you're working in some other industry, right, we are all called to be priests. That's why we are people on mission every day. We are called to represent God. God, the same way that he was inviting Israel into a partnership, actually invites us into that same partnership with him, because here's what, God needs a body. God needs a body. He wants people to show the world who he is. And imagine the significance to this group of slaves who had been dehumanized and demoralized and be like, I'm going to choose you to be my priests. The God of all creation, the God of the universe, I'm going to choose you. Like, wow, it must have been intimidating, confusing, all at the same time. And this wasn't just going to be for Moses or Aaron, right? These leaders. Not even for the Levites, who would later be set apart for some Levitical priestly duties in the camp. But this was for a whole kingdom of priests. This invitation was extended to all of them. And this was the point of the ketubah, the rules, the Ten Commandments. It wasn't for the sake of the rules. It was so that we can be that body. So we can be that body that is distinctive, that stands out. So that we can participate in that partnership that God invites us to be part of. Well, let's see how the people responded. In Exodus 20, when the people saw the thunder and the lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. God has come to test you, again, that testing for that purpose of knowing, yada, so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. It's like God doesn't want these things for you. He doesn't want you to remain in slavery. He wants you to be priests, right? But the people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. Again, I'm not going to stand here and just kind of cast blame or say that they were out of line, right? It's not fair to do that. Spend 400 years in slavery, then maybe you can have a word. But what we do see is that in response to what they saw, in response to the ketubah, in response to this invitation, even the fact that they accepted that proposal initially, they didn't want God to speak. They chose a mediator in Moses. You speak for God. They chose someone to stand between them and God. And what we see highlighted twice in those few verses is that they remained at a distance. The invitation from slave to priest was there, but they kind of missed it. God will continue to extend it, but in this moment they kind of missed it. They missed the point of the smoke and the power and the horn. And the truth is, their story can be our story. Many of us choose to remain at a distance when God invites us to be his body, invites us into that special covenant relationship. And even as Christians, we can still find ourselves in forms of slavery, the kind of sin that would attempt to bind us and rob us of that invitation to be released to be priests. Sometimes I feel like as Christians, we can kind of feel like we're at a Cold Rock ice creamery or a Subway, where you look at the selection of options and you say, I'll take a bit of that and 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 a bit of that. All right? God is on the menu. And we say, I like that, but I don't like that. So I'll take some of that and some of that and yeah, please, definitely do toast it. But what we do is we turn God into something that he's not. We turn his partnership into something that it was never intended to be. And as a result, we may find freedom in some areas of life, but in other areas of life, we are still slaves. Still slaves. I'll take the no murder, but lies, no. I like to have that in my back pocket. Right? Some Christians, idolatry still has a grip. some Christians, coveting and envy, right? It's still just a part of life. And it's not about rules of like you're good or you're bad. Like seriously, this is about don't be slaves when God has called you to freedom. See, God's rules are for our release, moving us day by day from slave to priest. That's what he does. God's rules are for our release, moving us day by day from slave to priest. So do not remain at a distance. God is not a slave driver, but he's a priest maker. And he continually invites us to know Yada him, know him intimately in a special way. And we're not always going to get this right. The Israelites later on in the story, Moses comes down the mountain with the tablets, right? And what are they doing? They're worshipping a golden calf. It's like, seriously, it's essentially like having an affair at the wedding ceremony. Like that's actually what's going on, right? Like the wedding's going on, it's happening. Groom comes down with the ketubah. And it's like having an affair, right? Is it any wonder that Moses throws the ketubah, these commands down on the ground and shatters them, right? Because that's what they have done to their husband in that image, right? And after some consequence for that, Moses is going to get back up on that mountain. He's going to get another two tablets. He's going to bring it all down again. Thus is the nature of our God. We don't always get this right. But God is faithful, continually inviting us to trust that his way is the best way, wanting to free us from those areas of slavery that have us captive. As this is the final message in this series, I want to close with a prayer from Psalm 119, just verses 33 through to 40. Because I feel like, in some ways, the lyrics of this psalmist sum up for us what it means to be a priest, not with the robes, but as a body of people to represent God, the Creator's intended design for us and for this world. So as we reflect upon this series, let me speak these words over you. Teach me, Lord, the way of your decrees, that I may follow it to the end. Give me understanding, and I will obey your instructions. I will put them into practice with all my heart. Direct me in the path of your commands, for there I find delight. Give me an eagerness for your laws rather than a love for money. Turn my eyes away from worthless things. Preserve my life according to your word. Fulfill your promise to your servant so that you may be feared. Help me abandon my shameful ways, for your regulations are good. I long to obey your commandments. Renew my life with your goodness. God, thank you that you are the same God yesterday, today, and forever. And as we reflect upon this journey of the Israelites, we reflect upon our journey. And if there are areas in our life that we have chosen not to submit to your rule, your way, God, I want to pray that we would. Not so that we can be perfect, or not so that we can be self-righteous, but because your ways are the best ways. And it breaks your heart for us to live in captivity. It's not what you created us for. And so give us the courage to test whether the rules that we are following in your name are releasing us. Releasing us to trust you, our Creator God, who loves us, often in spite of us. and is committed to a partnership with us so that the world may know who you are. Amen.